Matthew chapter 6 and verse 25. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body, what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit unto his stature? And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you, that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow, for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Amen. May God bless to us this reading from his word. I'm sure that you've noticed with me that when the Lord Jesus Christ was speaking, when he was ministering, when he was conversing, when he was challenging the Pharisees and the scribes, his enemies, when he was communicating with his disciples or speaking to the common man, he did so emphatically. He did so persuasively. And he reasoned powerfully. And I think that when we come to this Sermon on the Mount, and perhaps even particularly, if I can say so, in these verses before us here this evening, we can see something of that great emphasis, that emphatic ministry of our Saviour and his persuasiveness and this powerful reasoning that he brought to the arguments that he set before men and women. Let me give you an example. He says emphatically, ye cannot serve two masters. Ye cannot serve two masters. He didn't say it's hard to serve two masters. He didn't say you'll have a problem trying to serve two masters. He said you can't do it. It's an impossibility. Men may try. You may try. And I may try. But we will always fail. We have to be loyal to someone. That's what service demands. You have to be loyal to someone. And sooner or later, that loyalty will be stretched to the point that it will snap and break. You have to be faithful to someone. And sooner or later, that demand for faithfulness will be tested to the point that you cannot be faithful to two different people. You have to be dedicated to one. And the Lord Jesus Christ emphatically says, ye cannot serve two masters. And he's persuasive. Look at verse 25. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? This approach that the Lord takes throughout this sermon, this Sermon on the Mount, we've seen it much in chapter 5. He said, you've heard it said, but I say unto you. Or here in verse 25 of chapter 6, therefore I say unto you. He's saying, look, this is the reality. This is the truth. Therefore, let's apply that. Let's think about what that's saying. Let's think about what it means. Let's think about how that affects you. Hear what I have to say, and then take this. As in the Old Testament, the Lord said, come, let us reason together, saith the Lord. And this is the persuasiveness of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's actually a very interesting aspect of the Lord. We often speak about the authority that the Lord had. Never man spake like this man. And yet he was persuasive. He didn't go into a discussion ready to knock heads together. He didn't try and bulldoze people and flatten them with the weight of his arguments. He was persuasive. I think the word is winsome. He was winsome. He spoke gently to men and women, and yet he spoke in a way that showed them the obviousness of the truth that he had to declare. He says, take no thought for your life. Now, life is comprised of essential elements. And when he says, take no thought for your life, what he's saying is, take no thought for those things which are integral, which are basic for your life and for your well-being. And the examples that he gives here is what ye shall eat. Your life won't last long if you don't have something to eat. Or what you shall drink. Again, your life will last much shorter if you don't have anything to drink. Nor yet for your body, what ye shall put on. Now, I'm not going to talk about this point too much because I have plenty to say this evening. But if you sit down and think about it, that's it. That's it. The Lord has summarized life, all that's needed for life, in those three simple pictures, those three simple examples. What you eat, what you drink, and what you wear. Somebody said there's no such thing as bad weather, just inappropriate clothing. And that's true. Because as far as shelter is concerned, as far as warmth is concerned, as far as protection is concerned, and of course, this wasn't a particularly cold part of the world, but all you needed was a cloak. All you needed was a shirt and a cloak, and you could keep warm. Peter stood in the courtyard amongst the soldiers and the servant girl, and he warmed his hands at the fire. So it could get cold. But if you had raiment that was appropriate, you had food for your belly, you had something to drink, your life was secure. It perhaps didn't have all the comforts of a grand house or rich, sumptuous fare, but you could get by. And that's the picture that the Lord is giving us here. He's saying, look, this is the essential elements. And the argument that the Lord is setting forth here is that the life has been given to you. Your life has been given to you. We didn't make ourselves. We didn't cause ourselves, bring ourselves into existence. We did nothing. It's another example that's given, in fact, about eternal life. We did nothing to bring ourselves into this world, and we do nothing. As far as salvation is concerned, it is entirely, completely a gift from God. It is a creative work of God the Holy Spirit. We speak about the quickening power of God the Holy Ghost, or regeneration. And so it is. Ye have He quickened who were dead in trespasses and sin. And our second, our new birth, is just as little to do with us as our first birth. Life is a gift. Life is given. And none of us bring ourselves into existence. Where then does our existence come from? Someone might say, well, our mother and our father. Well, where did theirs come from? Because yours is only somewhere down the line from theirs. Who gave them theirs? And of course, ultimately, we have to take this back to God Himself. If God gives life, God is the life. We saw that just last Lord's Day, that all life comes from Christ. All life comes from Christ. Now, if the Lord Jesus Christ is saying here, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body more than raiment? Here's what he's saying. He's saying, look, if God has given you life, that's the big thing. Do you think He's not going to give you clothing? Do you think He's not going to give you something to drink? Do you think He's not going to give you something to wear? The way in which the Lord Jesus Christ argues is that He often argues from the greater to the lesser. And what He's doing here is He's saying, look at what God has done in total. Look at the great work that He has done in His creative power, with His creative power. Then if He has done this, don't you think He's going to look after you in this? It's a frequent method of reasoning in Scripture. Let me give you a modern example. Suppose you work for somebody, and that person requires you as part of your job to travel round and visit customers. And as part of your job, as it might appear reasonable, he gives you a car to make that journey, or he provides you with a truck to make that journey. Well, if he provides you with a truck, don't you think he's going to put gas into the tank? That's arguing from the greater to the lesser. He has given you a truck. He's put his hand in his pocket and paid $25,000 to put you on the road. Do you think he's not going to put the gas into the tank that actually allows you to make the journeys? And that's what the Lord is saying here. Now, I've used perhaps a flippant example. But if a mother loves her child, will she not comfort that child when he's sad? An argument from the greater to the lesser. If God calls you into His family, don't you think He's going to supply your needs? An argument from the greater to the lesser. And so the Lord is so pervasively bringing this argument to our attention. He's saying, look at what the Lord has done for you. Don't you think that He's going to provide these lesser things? He's given you life. Do you think He's going to leave you without something to wear? Without something to eat? Without something to drink? Another example of this form of emphasis or argument is found in Romans chapter 8, verse 32, where the Apostle Paul is speaking. And he says, He, that is the Lord God, God the Father, that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? You see the argument? If God gave his only begotten Son, if God gave his dearly beloved Son to the cross, to death, for you, what is he going to withhold that you need? What is he going to be reluctant to give you that he knows you require? Men can do all that is within their power, but let us remember that our God is omnipotent. And that word means he's all powerful. That means that there is nothing that we need that God won't give us. If he has given us the biggest, then the Lord says he's going to give you lesser things. Don't ever imagine that he will withhold from you anything that is good for you, anything that you need. He will give you all things because he's given you his best. And if he gives you his best, he's not going to hold back on the lesser things. And then the Lord gives us a number of examples to support and to enforce this argument, this logic that he has set out here before us. And I like the way in which he does this. He says, behold. And then he says, consider. He says, look at the evidence here. Consider these things that we have. Behold the fowls of the air. Consider the lilies of the field. These are beautiful pictures, and it's lovely the way in which the Lord just, as it were, draws in the practical things from around about them. They were on a hillside here. He probably was able to point at the fowls of the air and the lilies of the field. They were probably just flying around and growing there in the fields around him. These are fowls of the air. These aren't your aviary birds. These are not the birds that you have in the little cage in the house that you feed seed to every day. These are the fowls of the air. These birds don't know from morning to night what is going to happen. They don't know where they're going to eat, where they're going to find food. We speak of ravens often in Scripture. And ravens are used as a picture because of the way in which they eat, the kind of things that they eat. And we have words that we use nowadays. We talk about being ravenous. Oh man, I'm so hungry, I'm ravenous. And that's talking about a raven. That means that we want to eat the way a raven eats. We just want to get in at it. It's filling our whole thought. It's encompassing everything that we want to do. Forget about everything else. I need to eat. I'm starving. And that's what a raven's like. You see them out in the fields and they're pecking away. They don't know what they're going to eat. And so when the opportunity comes, they eat ravenously. Well, these are the birds of the field that the Lord, or the birds, the fowls of the air that the Lord is talking about. No one supplies for them. They have to search out their own food. And yet, the Lord Jesus Christ says, God supplies for them. He provides for them. They live their lives. We see young ravens every springtime because those old ones have managed to get through the winter. You wonder, how do they manage to survive these cold, barren winters? And yet, come the spring, there's the young, just the same. The Lord provides for them. How about the lilies? Again, These are lilies that just grow up in the grass, grow up in the field. But the Lord says Solomon himself wasn't arrayed in the beauty of these lilies. The fowls don't sow or reap, but they eat. Now the Lord's not advocating laziness here, far from it. But he is saying that there is provision made. In the grand dispensations of God's purposes, he looks after that which he has created. How is that done? Well, the Lord God himself, he feeds them. If he feeds the ravens, is he going to leave you? Your heavenly Father feeds them. It's a lovely phrase, that. Heavenly Father. Our heavenly Father. Our Father, which art in heaven. Our heavenly Father. A Father that we have in heaven. Some of us don't have good memories of our fathers. Some people have very bad memories of their fathers. But we have a heavenly Father. And that heavenly Father cares for his children. He is the grand example. He is the glorious reality of what a father should be. The lilies don't weave or spin, but they are adorned gorgeously. If God clothes the grass, will he not also clothe you? After all, says the Lord Jesus, you're better than these. This grass is just sprouting in a day, it's cut down and it's thrown in the oven. But you are the people that God sent his Son into this world to save and to deliver and to redeem. Do you think he's going to leave you for a moment without providing all your needs? Look at verse 27. Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit to his stature? Now that, in the way in which this is written, gives the impression that we're talking about adding to our height. A cubit normally was the length from the tip of the finger to the point of the elbow. That's a cubit. Slightly different measurements at different times. And anyway, that's what we tend to regard as being a cubit. And we think here that we're talking about the length, or adding to our length. In fact, another translation is possible here, which may be also useful for us to consider. Because elsewhere, the words that are used here apply rather to time than distance. And it's used as to adding age or days to our life. Now, here's a statement that I venture that none of us would want to doubt. And certainly it contradicts most of what passes for wisdom in this world. But you see, what the Lord is saying here is that it doesn't matter what you do. You're not going to be able to add one day to your life. It doesn't matter what you do, you won't add one day to your life. You won't add 1 hour to your life. Now there is such a business going on today. Such a business of healthcare and sport and exercise and getting medicines for our bodies and filling ourselves with vitamins and not eating this food when eating that food. And we are geared so much in our way of thinking to extending our lives, living longer. We all want to live longer. Well, with one or two exceptions. But that's what the Lord is saying here. This is what John Gill interprets as this verse. The sense of the words is this, that no man, by all the care and thought he can make use of, is ever able to add one cubit or the least measure to his days. He cannot lengthen out his life 1 year, 1 month, 1 day, 1 hour. No, not for one moment. Just as there are no grounds for the believer to tolerate anxious thoughts over the cares of what am I going to eat and what am I going to drink and what am I going to wear, because the Lord has promised, I'll provide all those things for you. I gave you life, am I not going to give you these lesser things? Just as the believer is taught not to be anxious about clothes and food and drink, so we are being taught that we are not to be anxious about the days of our lives. You cannot add one more day, one more moment to that appointed time. It's an appointment that you're going to keep. Nor indeed will a moment less be granted to you. Someone once said that we are immortal until our work is done. And that's true. There's nothing can happen to you. Nothing can befall you that is going to in any way limit the extent of the days of your life beyond that which God allows. So much in control of the events of the moments of our day is God that nothing can happen to us that is outside of his control and his purpose. Now, someone might say, I wouldn't worry about food and I wouldn't worry about drink and I wouldn't worry about shelter if I had $1 million in the bank. But you've got a much richer, a much more extensive wealth in the bank of heaven. You've got God himself. You don't even have to worry about bank charges or a bank manager or about whether your investments are doing well or not. You've got someone who's looking after all of those things and you don't need to give it a second thought because God himself is managing everything in this world for your good. For your good, you who are his people. And you say, I wouldn't worry about the day of my death if I knew when it was going to happen. And God says, be assured, my child. Be assured, it won't occur a moment before it is ordained. And in that moment at which it is ordained, you will be absolutely delighted to enter into the presence of your Saviour and into your eternal rest. It will be all that you want to do. Romans 14 verse 8 says this, whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live therefore or die, we are the Lord's. I want to take a couple of the phrases of this passage and just think about them for a moment or two. First one I want to draw your attention to is there where we see that the Lord speaks to his disciples in verse 30. And he says to them in the context of these things that he has been speaking about, he says, O ye of little faith. Now, is a little faith better than no faith? Absolutely. Absolutely it is. A little faith is better than no faith. But the Lord here is not talking about the possession of the gift of faith. He is not talking about the possession of that life, that eternal life that faith brings us into, that quickening call that generates faith and trust and belief in his people. All who have that faith are blessed indeed. They have been called from death into life. They have been given the richest blessing possible for a man or a woman on the face of this globe. To be in possession of faith, be it great faith or little faith, is a blessed thing indeed. And the only true faith is the faith which God gives to his people. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the gift of God, the Holy Spirit. But rather the faith that is being spoken of here, when the Lord admonishes his people, when he speaks to his disciples, he is speaking about the faith of believers in the exercise of our trust in God. And what he's saying is that believers ought not to worry. Believers ought not to fret. We should not be anxious, because being so betrays a failure to trust and exercise faith in the love of God and in his providence for us. Providence just means those things which are provided. And when we speak about providence, we're speaking about the circumstances of the days of our lives. And those things that happen and occur in the days of our lives are God's providence for us. And I believe what the Lord is saying to his people here, O ye of little faith, is simply this. Your life would be so much better, so much richer, so much fuller, if you trusted in my sovereign love and my providential care for you. And why don't we? It's unbelief. That's just what it is. It's unbelief. It's unbelief. It's fleshy doubt. It's like Peter, when we take our eyes off the Lord and start to look at the tempest around about us. And what happens? We begin to sink. Any of you ever felt that sinking feeling? Anyone ever been consumed with that darkness that besets the worrier? Those dark days, those difficult times, when it looks as if you're falling into a hole and the light's getting smaller and smaller and smaller above you, and you think to yourself, where is this ever going to end? If we trusted in the sovereign love, the love of God towards us, the love of an omnipotent Father, a heavenly Father, who has given us life and promises that he's going to take care of all these little details. Don't fret about the details. God's got them in hand. He knows exactly what you need. Our anxiety and our fretting and our doubt and our unbelief is the usurping of the new creation by the old man. We talk about this battle that goes on between the new man created in Christ Jesus and the old man. Well, our worrying and our anxiety and our doubt is the victory of the old man over the new. Now, I've got no desire at all to beat you up with my words. I don't want to do that at all. And I speak to my own heart when I'm talking about this, as I trust I'm speaking to yours as a friend, as a pastor, as someone who cares for you, who's someone as someone who sees it as my job, as my role, as my responsibility and duty to comfort you. To comfort you in the midst of your trials and your troubles and your difficulties. That's my job. Comfort ye, my people, saith the Lord. But the Lord Jesus Christ is the source of our every comfort. And it's as we look to him, and as we lay hold upon his promises, as we take him at his word, that we will be blessed in these things. You know, I was delighted at the beginning of this week when so much of the trouble that has taken place in your lives began to unfold. That the first thing that several of you thought about was, pray for me. Pray for us. Why did you say that? Why did you ask for that? Because that prayer is both an admission that it's all too much for you, and a recognition as to where your real help lies. And it's good when we come together in prayer and we pray for one another. It's good when we do that because we are recognizing where our help, where our comfort, where our solace is to be found. The love of the Lord Jesus Christ knows no bounds. He loves us more than our parents love us, more than our spouses love us, more than our children love us, all put together in one big bag. He loves us more than that. There is no end. It's an infinite love. It's an eternal love. It's a love without bounds. It's an unconditional love. And his intimate, personal care of his people is limitless. He willingly gave everything that he had for your soul. Is he not going to take care of every other need that you've got? And so he draws near and he whispers encouragements into our ear. And he bestows kindnesses every minute of every day of our life. And we rob ourselves of countless blessings if we don't allow ourselves to see these things that he is doing. We become so distracted by the cares of the world that we fail to see his daily provision for us. And we deny ourselves the comfort of his goodness. Well, let me tell you why I think that happens. I think it happens because we look too far ahead. I think that we worry about the what-ifs of life before they've ever happened. And we spend our days thinking, what if this happens? And what if that happens? And what if the next thing happens? And then what if they all happen together? And we build ourselves up into such a stew that we forget to see the provisions that the Lord has given us right there and then. What happens if we get a pain? Do you have a pain now? No? Well, then enjoy the fact that you don't have a pain. This is today. Whatever happens tomorrow is in the Lord's hands, and he will give grace for tomorrow. He will give the grace that you need. He will give the help that you need. He will provide at the time that it is needed. He's not going to give you a pocket full of graces to last you for the next 6 months. He'll give you grace for today. And that's sufficient. We indulge our fears. We nourish our doubts. We feed our weaknesses. We say, I'm so weak. And it's true. But we say, I'm so weak, that we forget to remember that the Lord is so strong. Listen to what the Lord says. Your father knoweth ye have need of all these things. See that word in there, Father? That's the same heavenly Father that we were talking about before. That's the same omnipotent God that we were talking about before. And that tells us something about the way that God works. Whenever we talk about our Father, let us remember the word covenant. Covenant. That's the lesson that we have to remember whenever the scriptures speak about the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Right? What's this genealogy thing? What's this father and son and grandfather thing all going on here? It's to teach us about covenant. It's to teach us about the enduring promise of God that lasts from generation to generation to generation to generation, right down through the history of the world. A promise that is unchangeable, a promise that is sure and certain, a promise that is yea and amen, because it's a promise given by God to his children. And here, our Heavenly Father, your Father that loves you, your Father that sent his Son to die for you, your Father that has preserved you all the days of your life, and will preserve you all the days into the future, your Father knoweth those things that you have need of. Every single one of them. He knows about the food that you need for your stomach and for your nourishment and for your body. He knows about the drink that you require. He knows about the raiment that you need. Yet, he knows about it all and everything else. What does he not know about? He knows whatever we need, and he prepares whatever we need for us. Zacchaeus, he needed a tree to climb. Zacchaeus needed a tree to climb. So the Lord planted one and gave it 50 years to grow. Jonah, he needed transport out of the depths of the sea to the shore. I was going to say Jonah needed a ride. Jonah, he caused that great fish to be born all those years before and to be there at that moment to take his prophet into its stomach. The Lord knows what we need. He knows everything that we need. And he is already, years ago, preparing the things that he knows we'll need tomorrow, next month, next year. The fact that you don't know about it doesn't mean that it's not already prepared. Doesn't mean that it's not already in situ, just for that very moment when you come along with your particular need of the day and you bounce off of God's providence. And you know what? 9 times out of 10, you don't even notice. You just take it for granted. You just think, well, of course that tree's there. Or of course that fish is there. Or of course this set of circumstances just happens to be provided. But the reality is that God has been there working everything according to his purpose for your well-being. Sometime in the creation of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ made a little stone. And that little stone was picked up by a young lad, put into his sling, wheeled around his head, and killed Goliath. But God created that stone when he created the world. And he put it in that brook, and he set an angel to stand guard on it so that it didn't get moved, so that when David came along that day with his sling and faced that man, he would bend down and pick it up. Too much? I don't think so. Because God had prepared the deliverance of his people. And that's what it's about. It's us trusting him. It's us committing that he knows better, that he knows everything, that he is all powerful and he is taking care of his people. From salvation to surgeons. From forgiveness to food and fellowship, your Father knoweth ye have need of all these things. Look at Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things. All what things? All these things, what we've just been talking about, all these things shall be added unto you. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Seek that first before you worry about anything else, because you surely are going to worry about it. That's just your flesh. That's just your mind. That's just the way our humanity leads us. That's just the unbelief that constantly encroaches upon our hearts and our minds. But before you worry about anything else, seek first the kingdom of God. What is the kingdom of God? Well, it's the gospel. It's the gospel. Seek first the gospel. And in the gospel, seek righteousness. I'm so pleased that you ladies are here tonight, because if you had wanted a reason not to be here, you had some of the best reasons that anybody could have had tonight. See all the other people that aren't here tonight because they've got all the other reasons in Great Falls to be doing something else? Not you. Why is that? Because you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Because that's what's important. That's where the rubber hits the road. That's what the true meaning of trusting and believing really is. In the gospel, we seek our righteousness. Now, actually, that was quite revolutionary for the Lord to say that, because all these people knew that you sought your righteousness in the law. That's where you get righteousness, okay? In the law. The Lord says, no. No, you seek your righteousness in the gospel. You seek your righteousness in Christ. You look to Christ. And if you look to Christ, you look for righteousness that comes from God apart from works. You look for righteousness that comes from Christ. And you know what you will find when you seek that righteousness in the gospel? You will find peace. Peace. Peace with God. Peace in your heart. Peace in your conscience and in your mind. Peace in the knowledge, not only that your sins are forgiven. And I say that because that's huge, to know that your sins are forgiven. But to know that you're a child of God. To know that your Father is caring for you in every single detail of your life. That's peace. And that's why the Lord speaks about a peace that passeth understanding. Because there are very, very few people grasp what true peace is. Men foolishly seek righteousness by their own doing. And they'll go to the law for their standard and for their direction. But the gospel takes us to the Lord Jesus Christ. And once we have peace with God, once we have a knowledge that we are justified by Him, that we have a living relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit indwelling our bodies, we shall see that we've got everything. We've got everything. Everything needful. What was it we said before? What was that verse that we read from Romans chapter 8, verse 32? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? All things. What limits all things? How broad can we make our definition of all things? Well, just about as broad as it could possibly be imaginable. And that's all things. And the sense is this, surely, that once we know that we are God's peculiar people, once we grasp that we are His prized possession, the most valuable thing to Him. I know some of you have got some valuable things. Maybe a car, or maybe a piece of gear or a piece of equipment, and you keep it in your garage and you keep it nice and clean and you look after it and you guard it and you make sure the lock's fixed on the door and you prize it. It's a prized possession. We are God's prized possession. Do you think anyone's going to take us out of His hand? You think anyone's going to do anything to us that He doesn't want to happen? We are His jewels. Malachi says, when He cometh to gather up His jewels, we are His precious possession, His beloved people, His bride. And what perverse logic is it that will convince us that He will not supply our every need according to His riches in glory? That He will not freely give us all things. What perverse logic is it that does that? I'll tell you what it is. Unbelief. Unbelief. We don't take Him at His word. We don't believe His promises. Francis Crosby wrote, "Take the world, but give me Jesus. All its joys are but a name. But His love abideth ever, through eternal years the same. O the height and depth of mercy, O the length and breadth of love, O the fullness of redemption, pledge of endless life above." Last verse in the chapter. Verse 34, "Take therefore no thought for the morrow, for the morrow shall take thought of the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof." Friends, the Lord is not saying that we are to be careless about the future. But He is saying that we are not to be anxious and fretful about what the future holds. By all means, make your plans for what you're going to do next summer, come the holidays. By all means, make sure that your business is in order and your arrangements are made for the things that have to be dealt with. That's what good stewards do. But let us not be anxious or fretful. Our God, in perfect, absolute, total, complete, sovereign control of all things, knows exactly what we need. and he will provide everything for us. The Lord Jesus Christ is committed to our protection and to our preservation. In John 10:27, he says this, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." Will there be trouble ahead? Yes, 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 there will. There will be troubles ahead. Shall we have hurt and hardship? Yes. Yes. Is there a charmed life of problem-free existence for Christians? Nevertheless, there's no value in anticipating these problems prematurely. Boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. You take what God has given you. He's given you today. And you live for him, and you trust him, and you serve him today. He knows what will happen tomorrow, and he will supply the grace that you need for tomorrow's problems. 1 Thessalonians 5:10, the Apostle Paul says, "Christ died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him." Lord, help us to trust thee more. Help us to rest in thy sovereign love. Help us to believe in thy power and thy promises. Help us to commit unto thee all the days of our life. For, as the psalmist says, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Amen.